Welcome, everyone. It's beginning of the year. Welcome. For those of you, there's a few visitors here. My name is Dennis, and you're very welcome at our church, and I hope that God blesses you in your efforts of coming today. You'll need Nehemiah open if you've closed it, page 723. I don't know if you know, we're kicking off the beginning of the year. Have I got control, Malcolm? Let's just check. No, I don't have control, Malcolm. We're kicking off the year. Do you want to just click the first slide and it'll be fine? Excellent. No, I don't have control. I think this has run out of batteries. Do you want to just go click for me? When I give you an odd click. Do you go back a slide? Strange thing, February is the beginning of the year of the church calendar because everyone's away in January. And so what I like doing in February is really clarifying what we're on about as a church, because if we don't know who we are, we won't know why we turn up on Sundays, and we won't know why we do the rest of the stuff during the year. And as you know, at Christchurch Mortdale, we're into making and growing disciples. And what's that line in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father in heaven. Okay, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. At this church, we're into God's kingdom coming. That's what we're into, eh? We pray it every week, and whatever you pray is what you do. It makes no sense praying the Lord's Prayer but not doing the Lord's Prayer, eh? So today, we're gonna spend the next 4 weeks talking about making God's kingdom come where he puts us. And we're doing Nehemiah. I love Nehemiah because he's just one bloke. And he was concerned for God's kingdom. And it's been recorded for us on how he made God's kingdom come where God put him. Does that make sense? So we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at Nehemiah, and God willing, it'll give you an inspiration. Tony, you're right on the money with your prayers. I thought you stole my sermon, and I thank you for that. I want to pray, and we'll get into the Word of God, because it is very exciting. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for all the comforts you give us in this church, Lord. There's air conditioning, and so we're comfortable and we can think. Lord, we ask that your Spirit come upon everyone in this room so we think the right things. Lord, may your Spirit descend on our hearts so we unpack our life in the right way. And Lord, make the right things come out of my mouth, Lord. And finally, Lord, give us the enthusiasm and the energy to actually do something about the stuff we hear from you. Lord, make us active Christians and forgive us for being passive. We ask this in Jesus' name and we say, Amen. Excellent, it's back. I want to read to you verses 1 to 4. As Gwendy's highlighted, Nehemiah had a crisis. I want to look at the crisis in the first four verses, and then after that, Nehemiah had a prayer, and we'll look at that as well. Let's kick off and get into it. Verses 1 to 4 of Nehemiah. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Oh, those who survived the exiles and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." And when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, to fill you in on Nehemiah, Nehemiah worked for the king. Now, here's a shot of the palace of Susa I got from Google Maps. Can you see the ancient foundations there? Are they crystal clear on the palace? Those little white things are cars. How big is that palace? That courtyard there would fill, 80 to 120 cars. So Nehemiah's got a pretty comfortable life being the cupbearer of the king. Yes? But it gets better than that. I don't know if you knew, but Susa was the winter palace for the king. When it gets too cold, they go down from Nineveh to Susa. When it gets too hot, guess what you do? You go back up north. It's hard being king when you've got two palaces, the summer abode and the winter abode. And because Nehemiah worked for the king, he went where the king went. And so, he's back at Susa, doing what he's doing. And then some relatives turn up at Susa and they give him news. And they say that the kingdom of God is in trouble. Now, to paint a picture so you get it, 140 years before Nehemiah was alive, the people of God did the wrong thing. The people of God didn't really want God in their lives, and so God says, you don't want me in your life? Fine, I'll pull back and I'll give you what you want. And they were exiled, they were conquered, and they were exiled from Jerusalem all the way out to the Babylon area, and that's where they were held as slaves. But 92 years ago, because of the decree of one of the emperors, the people of God returned. So yes, the kingdom of God is literally coming because the people are returning to the land. 20 years after that, a guy called Zerubbabel decided to rebuild the temple of God. Yes, the kingdom of God is coming. The people have returned to the country. The temple's rebuilt. Things are going great. 13 years ago, a guy called Ezra returned. And he returned the law and the Bible. And so now we've got the people of God, the temple of God, the word of God. And he started kicking off fixing the walls and the gates. And that was 13 years ago. Now, you've got to appreciate there's no email. There's no Australia Post. Maybe Australia Post will take the same time. I don't know. But, you know, Hanani rocks up, one of a fellow Jew from the capital city. And you can see, I mean, Nehemiah's far away, he's in Susa, he's going, what's going on back home? What's going on in Jerusalem? Tell me the progress. And Hanani says, it's a mess. What's wrong? The gate's been burnt to the ground and the wall's a mess. And you can see from Nehemiah's perspective, oh, God's kingdom was coming. I believed in God's kingdom coming. This is bad. This is really bad. And I'm far away. Like the distance between Iran and Israel is a long distance. Iraq and Israel is a long way. What can I do? I'm glad Wendy said what she said. I'm not saying it's the right thing. When I get distressed, I comfort it. Don't do that. Pray. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. Let's kick off in his prayer. And as I read the prayer, pick up what does he actually pray about? And this is verses... I'm going to read verses 6 to 10. But pick up what he's praying, what he's asking from God, and how he talks to God. Then I said, verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. Oh, we've acted very wickedly towards you. We haven't obeyed your commands, your decrees and your laws you gave to your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I'll gather them from there and I'll bring them to the place I've chosen as the dwelling for my name. Oh, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Do you love verse 6? He said to God, listen to me. I love it. Notice he says, turn your eyes. And literally he says to God, turn your eyes, your ears to me. Imagine saying that to God. God, you need to listen to what I've got to say now. You need to look at me. You don't pick it up in the English, but in the original, their commands. Listen to me, God. Look at me, God. And what's the first thing he says? I want to tell you something. You know what I want to say to you, God? I'm sorry. I am sorry. I want to own and I want to apologize for how we've contributed to this problem in Jerusalem. I am sorry. Notice what he says. We've acted wickedly. The word is corrupted. They decided in verse 7 that they would follow the commandments of God as it suited them. You keep the ones you like and you bend the ones you don't like. And they disobeyed God. and this situation that our city's in is our fault. We didn't want you in the city in the first place, and so you kicked us out. We deserve what we got. And this city fell in the first place because of us. Is it interesting, when something bad happens, 9 out of 10 times we say, God, why do you allow this to happen? But we never ask, we never say, oh, we've contributed to the problem, eh? So look at the Murray-Darling issue. God, why do you let this happen? But of course it's not our fault. We didn't contribute to this problem, did we? By mismanaging God's creation. But he's going, no, I'm owning it. I'm owning on behalf of me, on behalf of my family, on behalf of my country. We stuffed it up. We deserve the position we're in. Cool? But did you notice the second half, which struck me in verses 8 and 9? He actually makes a claim on God. I find verses 8 and 9 interesting. In verse 8, he quotes the Bible back to God. In verse 8 and 9, he quotes it back to God. Then he kind of wants to hold God accountable to his own word. I'm going to reread it again. Just note, he says to God, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. Remember as a command. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me, obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And notice what he's saying, you kept your word, God, when we did the wrong thing. But now, Lord, I want you to keep your word. Now that we're choosing to follow you, please keep your word. Isn't it interesting that he's quoting the word of God back to God? And that's a great thing to do because God keeps his word. He's kind of saying, may your kingdom come. Just a quick note in verse 6. I don't know if you've ever picked up how long he was praying for. Have a look at verse 6. How long was he praying for? Come on, it's confidence. Day and night. Isn't that interesting? Can I be honest with you at this point? When I have something going bad in my life, I pray about it once. Come, but I've got to pray about it 3 times. That's just excessive. You ever prayed to God, then you get cranky with him because he didn't answer your prayer? You've prayed it 3 times. And this shows you, this prayer that we just read, I suspect is a summary of emotions. I'm sure there's quotes there, of course. He didn't mechanically pray this day and night, but there's the tone of it. You know, some prayers are answered quickly, eh? And some prayers take days. You're praying the same type of prayer for days. And some prayers you're praying for weeks, days, months, years. You know my mum is not a Christian. You know my dad is not a Christian. You know Bronwyn's dad is not a Christian. You know Bronwyn's sister is not a Christian. You know they're condemned by their own sins. And you know we've been praying for them since I've been here at least. It's been 10 years. I like to say I've been praying for them day and night, but I'm slack. I pray for them when I remember. Slack, slack minister. But you got a picture of who Nehemiah is? He's a pretty full-on character, isn't he? He's had a crisis. He's done the right thing. He's prayed. What's the next course of action? Verse 11 and we're done. Notice he kicks off a fresh prayer before he does something. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. I was a cupbearer to the king. What's he asking for? Success. Success in what? Speaking to this man. Who's this man? The king. So, if you like, he's had a crisis. He's prayed to God. Owned how he contributed to the crisis. Made a claim on God saying, you keep your word. And the final step is, he acknowledged how he contributed to the problem. Now he's trying to plan on how he contributes to the solution. And I love the fact that he's asking for success. He doesn't know it's going to work. Now, I don't know if you know what a cupbearer is. We'll unpack it more later. But a cupbearer is someone who bears the king's cup. which meant that he was in charge of a team that managed the food and the wine of the king to make sure that it was assassination proof. But he also was kind of like a professional friend of the king. You know, they didn't have official power or position, but a lot of influence, because the cupbearer would often eat with the king and things like that, or be in the king's ear, etc., etc. So you can see what he's done. He's got a crisis back home. The kingdom is not coming the way he expected it. He got busy praying, because God is the only one that makes the kingdom come. He owned how his people and himself contributed to the problem of the kingdom not coming. He made a claim on God to keep his word, which God does. And then he decided to make a plan that he doesn't know if it'll succeed or not. We know it'll succeed because we've read the book. He didn't read the book at the time. But he's made a plan on how he's going to contribute to the solution, not even knowing if his plan is the correct one. I wonder if this has got any application for us at all. The good news, it does. I think a question we need to ask ourselves, whenever you read the Bible, you've got to ask yourself, why did God preserve these words? Why does God want us to read that? Is it because Nehemiah is a hero? No, I actually think these words are recorded to show how one individual makes a kingdom come. I've changed these into questions that we need to ask ourselves. I'm going to give you an example of some crises I'm going through to show you how I do it. I'm not saying it's the way, but you'll get a feel for it. I think when we have a crisis, I want to ask you a question. Are you distressed about God's kingdom not coming in any way, shape or form? I think sometimes the only thing we're distressed about in life is things that distress our personal life, and often we're not distressed about God's kingdom coming. But I think we should be. Anything distressing you, anything that should be happening at this church and isn't? Is there anything that's happening where you're at for the kingdom and isn't? Are you upset by anything? And we should begin in prayer. How did you contribute to this problem? Sometimes we contribute to the problem by doing very good, nothing. Sometimes we contribute to the problem otherwise. After we've prayed a confession, we should find that scripture and hold God accountable to his word, because God keeps his word. And then, after you've had a good whinge and moan to God on why things aren't the way they should be, you should plan on how to contribute to the solution. Because there's nothing worse than someone who whinges about a problem but won't lift a finger to be part of the solution. They've got good ideas for other people to implement. But we're not like that. Before I give my example, I'm going to hold you accountable. I'm looking around the room. Bar a few people, I've seen you pray the Lord's Prayer. And you said in the presence of God and in my presence, your kingdom come. You said that in front of me. So that means you believe in God's kingdom coming. Therefore, this must apply to you, unless you're a dirty liar. And you faked it. You didn't fake it, I believe, as I look around the room. You're real Christians. You really do believe in thy kingdom come. Therefore, you're distressed about something because his kingdom's not coming quick enough. Or it's something's happening that's distressing you spiritually. Let me give you two examples from me. I've got a short-term distress and a long-term distress. And I'm glad Alan's not here. You'll see why. I had a parishioner die at 8 o'clock earlier this week, Doug Stewart. And his wife asked me to do his funeral. And what I was distressed about was sharing the gospel at the funeral. Every time I do a funeral, I'll share the gospel, and the Christians nod, and the unbelievers hate or laugh. And they think I can't see their face. And I find it really hard to be laughed at, even in silence. And I don't like it, because I read people. I don't like it when people hate me simply because of a message I give. And I also love being accepted by people, so that fear of rejection is also there. So for me, declaring the gospel stresses me out. Also, I'm concerned that the non-Christians won't understand and I'll be using jargon, or I won't be clear, or I'll talk too much, because ministers tend to do that. And I'm worried that I'll compromise the gospel. That stresses me. I was really stressed this week because, sounds terrible, Doug died too quickly and the funeral came too quickly and I didn't have time to get my head around it. I was stressed out. How did I contribute to the problem? Well, I got on my knees, I confessed. I am sorry, Lord, that I need people's approval over you. I'm sorry, Lord, that I'm embarrassed about you, though you've done nothing embarrassing. I'm sorry, Lord, that I believe in the truth, I know it in my heart, and I'm a gutless wonder. And I'm sorry that I want to keep silent. They're my contributions. And I honestly confess that. I'm embarrassed about that. But then, God gives me these sermons for me first day. I thought, okay, Dan, look for a scripture. And I did find a scripture. This is from Luke. Don't worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. God said that. Jesus said that. I'm going to hold Jesus accountable to his word. And my course of action is I would carefully prepare it. I believe in the Holy Spirit will inspire me, but through the power of the Spirit, I dedicate hours of preparation to get the message right, and I would give it despite people's responses. And if you're at the funeral, this worked at the 8, because they were there, the gospel was preached, and God was faithful. And I told believers to their face, they were judged by God for their sins. And I told them that Jesus took their sins away, and they needed to believe in him, or they would perish. So he answered my prayer. That's a short-term one. Fair enough. Does that make sense how I've applied it? I'll give you a long-term, not so much detail. I am distressed that we don't have enough kids leaders in kids' church. If we don't have enough kids leaders in kids' church, then the kids don't hear from the Bible, then the kingdom will not come in their lives. I see the kids running around. I want the kingdom to come in those little kids' lives. I don't want them to come to church to be babysat or hang around. I want them to be Christian. We don't have enough teachers. How have I contributed to the problem? It's my fault. I'm the rector. If I was any good as a rector, I would have had a plan. I would have had a succession plan so we have people before Alan came along. But I didn't plan it well enough. I didn't pray enough. And now Alan's stuck with the problem. And if you see Alan preaching less this year, it's because he's covering it. Because my fault. I will own that. And what promise am I taking up of God? Corinthians 12 tells us that the Holy Spirit apportions gifts to the church as he deems right, and he makes every church like a complete body. So I must have the right people in the church somewhere. I'm holding on to that. And if I've contributed to the problem, how will Dennis Oliver contribute to the solution? Well, I've put myself rostered onto kids' church to lead it. Do I want to be there? No. I get peopled out. But I have to be there because I'm distressed about the kingdoms coming in my kids' lives. Does that make sense? So, there's my example to show you that I'm taking this chapter seriously and that what I demand and ask of you, I'm doing myself. Let's talk about you. Number one, are you distressed about anything kingdom-wise? Is it a relative or a friend or a workmate who's not a Christian? You're distressed about that? Are you distressed about how this church is running? Is there something lacking somewhere? Right. Step number one is to pray. Some problems are quick, like the funeral. Others, like the kids' issue, I could be praying this in weeks, months, I don't know. Own how you contribute to the problem. Own it. And then confess on behalf of this church how we have contributed to the problem, or the Anglican Church, or Christians in general. And once you've confessed, go through your Bible, find that promise of God. I'm glad Tony grabbed the ones, come to all of you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You know, Jesus said that. And so grab a piece of scripture you can claim and pray it till you're sick of it. But while you're praying this prayer, plan a course of action. Sometimes you will fail because it was a wrong course of action, and sometimes you'll succeed. But what do you do when you fail? You tweak it. You tweak it. You tweak it till your course is right. I would like to encourage you not just to say the Lord's Prayer, but to participate in the Lord's Prayer. He's our Father in heaven. Hallowed be his name. May his kingdom come. May his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May he give us our daily bread. May he forgive us our sins the same way we forgive others. May he lead us not into temptation, but save us from the evil one or from evil. Why does he do this? Because the kingdom, the power, and the glory is his. Amen. So I want to encourage you, Come the next 4 weeks, see how we're praying and how we're planning and how we're building the kingdom of God in our little spot. Amen? Amen. Thank you for your time, people.